All right, so the topic today is the impassibility of God. I would guess that of the topics that we have discussed, of the attributes of God, that is one of the least familiar, maybe the most counterintuitive, and you may be tempted to get up and walk out at some point. We'll see. So the questions are questions like this. Does God suffer? Can we make God miserable? Can we cause God pain? Metrical version of Psalm 78, at one point it says that the Israelites brought pain or caused God pain. So what does that mean? Does it mean that God can suffer the way we can? Those are some of the questions that come up in connection with impassibility. And I want to introduce the subject with a scripture text in Hebrews 4. So if you turn to Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. This is maybe a little different approach today in the use of the text, because this text doesn't directly talk about an attribute of God. But I think we'll see that indirectly it addresses the subject at hand. And besides, our pastors preach through Hebrews, so we're leveraging that knowledge we have. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me also refer, I guess the scripture references are on another screen, but Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 is a similar passage. I'll probably allude to that. Again, we've heard sermons on these, I wouldn't say recently. It's been a wonderful journey through Hebrews, but we have thought about these passages. So in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, the writer is concluding this section on the rest that is anticipated, a call to diligence in verse 11 to enter that rest, and then an encouragement in verses 14 through 16 considering who our high priest is. And you might consider verse 14 as saying how exalted our high priest is. He's passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God, and so we should hold fast our confession. But because we're humans and because we're redeemed sinners, you know, having him exalted in that way might put us off. How could we come through someone who is so exalted? And so the writer encourages us in verses 15 and 16 to consider another aspect of who our great high priest is. The exhortation at the end in verse 16 is that we would come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, how could anyone come boldly into the presence of a holy God, even considering the mercy we have received? Well, that's the point of verse 15. How is it that we can come boldly? Well, he says in verse 15 it's for this reason. It's expressed with a double negative, which apparently in the original is for emphasis. It's also a way to confuse us. Maybe, that wasn't the purpose, but sometimes we get confused by double negatives. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us and our weaknesses. So he's saying positively, we can find mercy, we can find grace to help in time of need because our high priest can sympathize with us and our weaknesses. And in fact, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet, of course, without sin. So earlier in Hebrews 2, in a very similar statement, the writer says that he suffered being tempted. And theologically, this is one part of the sufferings of our Savior, was his undergoing temptation. It's an interesting way to think of what he did for us, not only dying on the cross, but throughout his life, and, well, of course, even on the cross, the temptations that he faced. And so the writer is saying here that we can come boldly because of the nature of our priest, high priest. He's one who knows our weaknesses. In fact, Owen, as you might expect, has 10 pages on this one verse, and he says, right, Bill? So he points out that the word that we translate here, sympathize, and that's actually pretty close to a transliteration of the original word, the word sympathize really means to to suffer with. So Christ suffered with us in our weaknesses because Christ had a human nature, because he suffered being tempted. And you see the great encouragement that is to us, right? We can come to him as boldly as our high priest because he knows what we're going through. When we're tempted, he knows that temptation, and we can therefore be bold in our approach to God. So that's a wonderful thing, and you know, that's the usual thing that if we could spend the whole time talking about this passage, that would be wonderful. It's not exactly the subject at hand though, so let's step back and ask a little bit about what this says about God by asking what it says about the incarnation. So, why was the incarnation, necessary? That's an interesting question to study. The larger catechism has a similar question. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? So the larger catechism asks, why was it requisite that he be God? And then why should he be man? And then there's a third one, why he should be both. But listen to the answer that the larger catechism gives. It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So what does that mean? If it was necessary for him to become man so that he might sympathize in our weaknesses, that he might be tempted as we are in that part of that suffering, well, that means by implication that that's not true of God. Right? The divine nature is incapable of being tempted, right? That's what James says, God cannot be tempted. In a similar way, the doctrine that we're talking about today, may not look like it right now, but the doctrine we're talking about today, impassibility, says that God cannot suffer. And it also says that in the strictest sense, God cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, I'm going to try to emphasize that what that's not saying. But God hasn't undergone the suffering that we have undergone in the divine nature. And that's part of the richness and the wisdom, the glory of sending the Savior who is God and man, and that he can sympathize with us. But my point really for the study today is that the implication in this is that it was because he was, because he had a human nature, because he was God and man, but in particular because he was man, that he was able to sympathize with us. And God in himself, as we have been studying, is an attribute of God. That's not the case with God. Now, that's not a weakness of God. It's not an imperfection of God that he can't be tempted, right? That's not the point that's being made. But it is true that the writer is here pointing out something about the incarnation, which also teaches us about who God is. Now, I want to come back to that passage later because it's connected with, I think, with the Old Testament, especially referring to God as if he can suffer with us. And Christ is then the fulfillment of that promise. But if we could step back a little further, that, you know, what I've just said, that God doesn't suffer with us in that sense, you know, you're going to immediately say, well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is always relating to us. He's always interacting with us. What you're describing sounds like a God who's remote and distant. And this is the kind of thing that we've dealt with through several of the lessons. We've seen that the Bible doesn't have the problem we have with God's transcendence and with his immanence. That's sort of the theological terms, right? The one who is the absolute, the one who dwells in heaven, who is high and holy, and the one who dwells with the one who is lowly in heart. God, the Bible doesn't seem to have the same problem we do in relating those two. And I hope in our lesson I can bring that out, that this is not saying that God is distant from us. In fact, quite the contrary. If you like, what the writer to the Hebrews here is saying is what Paul said in Romans 5 last week. How is God going to show his love for us? Well, he loves us. The problem is just that we don't know his love for us. He has to reveal it to us. And how did he do it? Well, in Romans 5, he gave his own son for us. That's absolutely amazing. And here, how does God do it? He gives his son in human nature so that his son can actually share in our sufferings, to show how great God's love is for us, to realize in an even greater way God's love for us. So that's the introduction and the background of this subject. I've already sort of noted that this is perhaps one of the most unintuitive of the doctrines we've talked about. It's frankly also probably one of the most difficult ones to present. This is in the top three of the difficult lessons for the series, along with simplicity and all that stuff about predication and logical predication. But so that's the background. What I want to do now is turn to sort of a definition of what impassibility is, and as usual, we'll talk about that for a little bit, and then I'll try to give some explanation, some theological support for this, and help us to understand what it is. So this is taught in the Westminster Confession, that second line there: God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. So remember, parts refer to the simplicity of God, as we discussed it, and passions refers to this doctrine. So God is without passions. Here's a definition. This is at least it's a contemporary. So, all right, last time I had Owen and you had to puzzle out what he was trying to say. This is, I think, clear enough if it's somewhat involved. So this is a contemporary writer, Thomas Wynandy. He says, impassibility is that divine attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional changes of state, whether enacted freely from within or affected by his relationship to and interaction with beings and the created order. Okay, it's that long, partly because there are some nuances in it, but frankly, partly because of recent controversy. So he wants to say exactly what it means, and that's why there's this thing about, within or even, or affected by his relationship with others. A shorter sort of statement of it, by Paul Helm: God is not subject to the onset of mood, passions, or moods. That's maybe a simpler way to say the same thing, although it doesn't maybe address the controversy as much. Okay, so as I said, I want to first spell out a little bit what that says. I want to spell out what it doesn't say so that you're not tempted to leave the room too quickly, like I'm talking about the stoic God who doesn't care about us. So I want to explain that, but let me first point out that this is a negative description of God. Okay, so we've seen this before. This is saying something about what God is not. And we've noticed that that's a helpful way of doing it. So to go back to immutability, God is unchangeable. So the problem is that we are creatures of change. We only know change, right? So we're tempted to think that God changes the way we do, the way the world changes. So to say that God is immutable is to say, no, that's not the case. In some sense, it's not saying anything positively about God at all, right? It's saying, don't attribute your change to who God is. Don't attribute your universal experience of change to who God is. God doesn't change. So in the same way, when we talk about God's impassibility, we're saying that when we look at ourselves, we see fluctuating emotions. We see, something bothers us and we get angry. We talked about puppy love last week. Maybe it's only adolescence, but suddenly we're in love. That we see that sort of thing within us, and we might be tempted to say, well, that's the way God is. Or we might remember that, Greek mythology we studied whenever that was, and, the Greek gods were always just, flying off the handle at this and that, and you had to do things to make them happy. Okay, so impassibility is saying, don't attribute that to God. That's not the way God is. Okay? Whatever it is you think about God, and we're going to try to spell it out a little bit more, don't attribute that onset of passions or moods to God. Okay? So far, so good. One person walk in the room, no one else walk out, no one walk out yet. Okay, so, but on the other hand, since I referred to the Greek gods, you could say, well, yeah, but there were also the Stoics among the Greeks, right? There was the God who was just completely uncaring, so far removed from the world. So let me take a little bit right at the beginning to say what this doctrine is not saying. Okay, this is like a double negative because it's a negative one. So the doctrine is not saying that God is passive or uncaring. In fact, it's kind of funny because impassible, the passibility, originally has to do with with sort of receiving something from someone else, that is, being passive. And this is saying that's not the way God is. So God is not passive. God is not uncaring. We talked about his love last week. So I guess what I'm saying is don't forget what we learned last week. God's love is a fixed disposition of his will taking delight in us. Okay? That is not saying that God is uncaring. It is a fixed disposition of his will. He determines that, and he takes delight in us. But what it's saying is that God's love, for that reason, doesn't need to be aroused. If it's a fixed disposition of his will, then God's love doesn't need to be aroused the way human love or passion is aroused. So I'm going to give an illustration. It's not the Carpenters or a pop song, Dave, so don't be too excited, but it is... Yeah, so this is it. So here's the illustration. So my son Stephen is a really fast runner. So is my daughter Laura, but the story I have for Stephen works better here. So I remember he was a little kid playing soccer, you know, so this amoeba soccer thing. So the ball bounces out into the open space of the field and Stephen takes off after it. I thought, wow, he is fast. And then Stephen saw the player from the opposing team going for the ball. And I realized that although Stephen was running fast, he was not running as fast as he could. Because as soon as he saw that player, boy, he went for the ball. He got it. Stephen was holding back. Okay? God doesn't hold back. So if you remember anything from this message, impassibility, if you like, says that God is not holding back. God's love is full bore. It's all out. It's a fixed intention of his will, which he carries out. So think of Stephen, if you want to remember this passage. Think of, you know, another way of saying it, that God is not like a rock. You know, God is not like the rock of Gibraltar. I mean, the Bible talks to him as a rock in the sense of a refuge, but in terms of this attribute, God is not like a rock. It's better to think of God as like an ever-flowing spring, ever pouring forth his love. Or maybe that's a biblical analogy, Jeremiah 2, for example. Or like Niagara Falls, that's not static. It's a dynamic thing. It's an ever-flowing thing. The same writer, Wynandy, says God's love is perfectly in act, or if you like, perfectly actualized. So that's a helpful way to think about it. That's actually drawing sort of philosophical categories that go back to Aquinas and to Aristotle before him. There's no sort of passive potency. Everything is enacted. My own opinion is that if Aquinas and Aristotle had watched 8-year-olds play soccer, they would have used my illustration and not used language like that. But what do I know? Okay. So God doesn't need to react anything, right? That's basically what impassibility is about. He doesn't need to react anything. God's love is full bore. He's not holding back. So this is intended to emphasize that we have a genuine relationship with God, and that's part of the criticism of the doctrine of impassibility, especially in our times, this doesn't sound like any kind of genuine relationship. In genuine relationships, there are always passions. There's, you know, I do something and that makes you react in a way so that you love me more, or you're really irritated with me for my, you know, stupid jokes or whatever. So that, you know, that's the way we tend to think of genuine relationships. But the Bible talks about God as entering into relationships with us in a fully dynamic way. I mean, like an ever-flowing spring. And so whatever you think about impassibility, don't think about it that way. Okay, so I'm gonna stop there. I wanna then give some theological, you know, justification for this, and we're going to look at one test case, the compassion of God. I think it's a little easier to understand in a specific situation, but after that 20-minute monologue, I need some water, and you need to be able to ask some questions. So what do you think so far? Someone just left the room, but I'm not sure if that's... Any questions, comments? Don't be passive. Yes, Dave. It is, yeah.
It's as if all the words of Scripture, as they're presented to us for our understanding, speak against this.
Right. Yeah, so you, like I mentioned last week, you could give me a dozen verses that talk about God's being afflicted with us and suffering and so on. So we're coming to that. But yeah, it is difficult, I think. I agree.
Well, this one between the tie and heaven is the simplicity for the impossibility, because of simplicity, because all his emotions, all his thoughts are, you know, outside of time. As we understand it, it's all part one continuum. What aspect of that he shows to us is the part that he adjusts.
Star pupil. That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. So it's very closely connected with simplicity, and that's actually the next thing I want to talk about. It's connected with what we talked about before. That's right. In some sense, I arranged the order of these classes so that I could talk about this at the end, because it's important. I think it's a subject of some controversy, but it, if I did it the first lesson, for sure no one would come back the second week. So. Well, I mean, you would because you're nice people, but any other comments? Any interaction? Don't be passive, right? Okay. Okay. So let's think some more. Just in some sense, we're expanding what Henry just said, but let's think about why this is the case, why impassibility is the teaching of the Scriptures. And maybe the easiest way to get at it first is in terms of immutability that I've already mentioned. So if you actually look at a systematic theology that talks about the doctrine of God or just a book on the doctrine of God, there typically wouldn't be a separate section on impassibility. It's usually treated under immutability. And Mark Jones has, I think, a helpful explanation of the connection. So if we gain one quality, say rage, by losing another, say peace, okay, so that, right, everything's fine, and then I get angry, that involves a change, because we're changing from one quality to another. And so that's why immutability is relevant here. We often think of immutability in terms of, well, you know, God can't lie. He's not going to tell the truth and then tell a lie. He can't change his mind, which is actually closely related to immutability. But immutability is talking about God's being, how he is in himself and the way he exists. And he can't change from peace to rage, for example. It's also a consequence of God's blessedness. This is, I think, one of my favorites of the attributes that we've talked about. Because God is blessed, nothing can cause him distress in the way things cause us distress. That doesn't mean, again, that God is uncaring, but his caring doesn't arise from the sense of distress that he feels. That's the point, because God is blessed. Henry already mentioned his simplicity. You can think of it in terms also of God's self-existence, or his aseity. God doesn't undergo changes of emotional state, where the key word is undergo, right? So it's something outside of God that's bringing changes within him. And that's why it's helpful a little bit to think about the root of impassibility. Impassibility has to do with being passive, being acted on by something outside of you. And God's independence means that that's not possible. Okay, so, as I said, it's easier to think of it as if we think of a specific case of a passion that we undergo, and this is a positive passion. I'm not, thinking of Latin lovers or something like that. And for that, I want to talk about God's compassion versus our compassion. So the words are sometimes used interchangeably, mercy and compassion. Compassion is, I think, a helpful word in being maybe more specific. Compassion, again, it's not always helpful to go back to the root of the words, but compassion means to suffer with someone, right? If you have compassion on someone, then you, okay, we had a president who liked to say this, but you feel their pain, okay, sorry. You have to be of a certain age to kind of wince when you hear that, but, compassion really does mean suffering with someone, feeling someone else's pain. So the question is, well, does this mean that God is not compassionate? Okay, right? Because this would clearly be a bad teaching. And the answer is no, it doesn't mean that God is not compassionate. God is compassionate. God is rich in mercy. And I put some references up, but before we talk about the distinction, if can't remember if it was Rachel or Liz, Lamentations, a couple of little short sections of chapter 3.
Yes.
3:22 through 23, and then 31 through 32 for those.
Okay, Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. 31 through 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love.
Okay, so the Bible talks about God's being rich in compassion, and that's not anthropomorphic language. That's not, or you know, that's not some kind of figurative language. God is genuinely compassionate. That is, that God looks on us in our misery and he relieves us. Okay? So the question is really in the definition of compassion. I joked last week that I have a gift for making simple things complicated. So, you know, compassion seems like a simple thing. But again, it's important to think of what compassion is and to realize that God is the one who has to define what compassion is. And so I put up here a couple of questions from Archbishop Usher's Body of Divinity. These are on mercy, but it's really, again, the same idea as compassion. He actually has 15 questions on God's mercy. So this shows how important it is, and yet there's some complications involved. So he asks, what is the mercy of God? And the answer is, it is his mind and will, always ready, most ready to succor or help him that is in misery. Or an essential property of God whereby he is merely ready of himself to help his creatures in their miseries. Okay, well, you use the word misery, or merely, so why add you this word merely? And here's the important thing, to put a difference between the mercy of God and the mercy that is in men. It should be, is in men. For their mercy is not without some passion, compassion, or fellow feeling of the miseries of others, but the mercy of God is most perfect and effectual, ready to help at all needs of himself. Okay, so what is he saying here? He's saying, and this actually brings us out in the next question, but I didn't put it on there. He's saying, you know, you need to step back a little bit and ask, well, where does compassion come from? Well, like love, it comes from God. Right? Any love that we know in the world is because God is love, and because God has imprinted his love on the world so that our human relationships can exhibit it. So that means if we want to define what love is, we need to ask what love is in God. Not go the other way around. I, you know, say, well, I know what love is. It looks like the carpenters. Sorry, I keep slamming the carpenters. But, you know, then we read back into who God is. So it's the same way with compassion. Compassion is first in God, and then it's in us. We have compassion only because God has put that in his creation to make an image of who he is. So what is the difference? Well, in us, compassion is a reaction to someone else's pain. I see someone suffering, and I feel pain within myself, right? In some sense, I'm compelled to help them to relieve that suffering in myself, to relieve the pain that I see in myself. Now, I'm not saying it's a selfish sort of thing. I'm saying, really, the way we think of compassion, our own suffering is a necessary part of that. But what Usher is saying, and what traditionally Reformed writers, and actually this goes back to the early church, has said, is that that's not really essential to compassion. That God's compassion is in this sense superior to ours, and that he doesn't have to react. Right? This is what I was saying before. God's love is full bore. He's not holding back. So he doesn't have to have sense our pain to want to help us. We might not want to help people unless we actually feel the pain that they are feeling as they suffer, but God isn't that way. God's love is always initiating, not responding. God's always initiating help to those who are in misery. So he doesn't need to wait to feel their pain. God is the one who reaches out and who relieves those who are miserable. Does that make sense? That's the difference, or one of the differences. There are, again, lots of differences. That's a key difference between compassion in God and compassion in us. It's not a defect in God that he can't feel our pain. That's what this is saying. Just like it's not, God is not defective because he can't be tempted. That would be a strange way of thinking about God. Because God is perfectly blessed, because God is immutable, he doesn't have to have an onset of suffering from another. He doesn't have to have that because he is always reaching out in mercy. So that's the basic way to think then about compassion in God versus compassion in us. And I'll finally go back to some of the scripture references. These were on the page with the original definition. So Rachel, if you could read the Isaiah 63 passage. So the obvious objection is that the Bible says again and again that God does suffer. He's afflicted in our afflictions. I thought you believed in the Bible, Alan. You know, so that's the question. And so we're going to look at one passage and think a little bit about it, what it means. Thanks to Rachel. Isaiah 63.
Verses 7-10. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them.
In all their afflictions he was afflicted. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Okay, so what does that have to do with impassibility? Commentator Young says that this is one of the most emotionally packed chapters. I don't remember if he says of Isaiah or maybe of the Bible, but this is only one excerpt from a lot of statements about God's both care for his people and also his wrath shown toward their enemies. So how do we understand passages like this? Okay. Well, this is why we had that class on accommodated language and analogical predication. So the first thing to say is that this is accommodated language. God wants to tell us how much he loves for us. He wants to tell us how much he cares for us. So the way he does it is by using language that we can understand, like the language of a parent caring for a child. When the child is in affliction, the parent is afflicted. We do feel the pain that they feel. And God wants us to understand how great his love is, and so he expresses his love for us in language like that. These are metaphorical terms. I mentioned last week the word that's used for this usually is anthropopathism. So anthropomorphism is attributing a form to God, like a body, you know, referring to as hands or his strong right arm. And anthropopathism is expressing or attributing a passion to God. So in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. That's attributing a passion to God. And so just to say that that's in the Bible isn't a sufficient, you know, refutal of this doctrine, right? It would be like I was teaching on the fact that God doesn't have any body parts and you read, well, we sing in the Psalms that we're going to hide under the shadow of his wings. Case closed, right? Well, no. I mean, you have to read the Bible in its larger context. And so you have to understand that sometimes the language is used figuratively. And that's the first answer to the objection is that this is accommodated language. Okay. So, but let me emphasize, whenever you read accommodated language, you shouldn't say, oh, that means I can ignore it, right? Like I want to hold on to this doctrine, so I'm going to ignore Isaiah, you know, 63:7-10. I'm going to pretend it's not there because God didn't really mean what he said. That's not what we mean when we talk about accommodated language. It's communicating truth about God, right? This is saying something true about God. It's in fact saying that God's love is greater than the love we can comprehend. Because we can't really comprehend how great God's love is for us, he accommodates his language to us. And he says things in ways that we can understand. So he talks about being afflicted with our afflictions because that's the way we understand compassion works. So Charnock says it like this: if God were capable of passions, then he would indeed be afflicted in our afflictions. Okay? So that is, he's expressing language like the language we see in, say, Psalm 96 or Psalm 98, right? When God comes to judge the earth, what happens? What do the trees do? They clap their hands. Okay? What? Trees don't have hands. They don't clap. Right? But it's a way of saying, this is such a good thing that if creation could rejoice in the way we rejoice as people, that's what they would do. Okay? So in a similar way, when God talks about being, his Holy Spirit being grieved, or about his, being afflicted in our afflictions, he is saying, you cannot comprehend my greatness. You cannot know me as I am fully. But if you want to know how great my love is, this is how great it is. It's like the love of the one who suffers with someone else, who is afflicted in their afflictions. Okay. So the third point I would make in connection with this is a really, I think, very profound thing for us to think about, and that's one reason why I started with Hebrews. God did literally fulfill this. Christ came. Christ was afflicted in our afflictions. This is a very, very deep and moving fact. In a sense, all of the Old Testament was there to tell us about who God was, but it had to use accommodated language because God is not man. And, in fact, our temptation is to, you know, to make God in our own image. So God was using accommodated language, but then he accommodated himself to us in the ultimate way by giving us his son, who was born of a woman, right? And this is really, I think, a very helpful thing. There are a couple of references that I would point to. Owen's commentary on Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, the passages that I mentioned, he brings this up. He actually refers to Isaiah 63 there. Thomas Goodwin has a book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, so a Puritan. And he says this: by this happy union of both natures, the language of the Old Testament uttered only in a figure, that is this this anthropopathy, this metaphorical description, the language of the Old Testament uttered only in a figure becomes verified and fulfilled in the truth of it. As in all other things, the shadow of it were in Christ fulfilled. So what he's saying here is that if you want to understand how much God loves us, think of Christ. Okay? In fact, we've been saying that through the whole series, right? If you want to know who God is, well, God uses languages like this to express himself to us. But, John 1:18, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Sorry for the King James. But it's the Son who has revealed the Father. It's the Son who has come and suffered in our sufferings. And I think that's ultimately the best way to understand Isaiah 63 or any passage like that. If we want to know how great God's love is for us, we need to look at the fact that he sent his Son. Does that mean that God is somehow weaker in his love? The Father is weaker in his love than the Son? No, it's a matter of revelation. We can't understand the greatness of God's love. But when the Son comes and when he suffers being tempted and we can then come to God through him, then we understand greater God's love for us and we realize what he has done for us. Okay. So, I'm not looking for 100% agreement because we already admitted this was a hard topic. But let me go on to speak about some applications, at least briefly, and then I'll give you a chance to say, what are you talking about? Okay. This does have significant and helpful applications. Okay. That is, impassibility does. We should be thankful that God's love doesn't fluctuate like our love. Right? We should be thankful that God isn't somehow ticked off at us for something that we did, and he's not going to talk to us for a while. Okay, God is impassible. That means God isn't moody. That is the foundation for our hope and confidence. Okay, even when God rebukes us or chastises us, that's an expression of his love. So if we think of a passible God, That is, if we think of God as acting the way we do, then we're going to be likely to say, well, I wonder what it was I did that made me go through this terrible experience. Okay, I mean, that's not a bad question in itself to ask, but to assume that God is just ticked off at you because you're suffering is to completely misunderstand who God is. God is impassible. God's love is full bore, right? The switch is on, okay? He doesn't turn it off. He is Niagara Falls in his love toward us. And so what a comfort that is, especially in suffering. We may perceive a change in the love of God. It may, you know, it may seem that his love toward us has changed, but impassibility is saying that that's only our perception. I mean, only is a big deal, but it's our perception, but that's not the way God is in himself. And that's true not only for us, but God's work in preserving the church. The church has gone through good times and bad times in history, but because God's promise is true, because he cannot lie, because he is impassible, God's will and purpose for the church is good in the end. And that encourages us to pray and to wait. Let me mention one other application. This, again, is in Mark Jones' book. I've mentioned it a few times, his book, and his chapter on impassibility, I think, is really helpful in the span of a few pages to explain what's going on. Jones says that Christ redeems our passions. So we think God redeems, you know, Christ redeems our spirits. You know, we think in spiritual terms, but Christ redeems our bodies so that we learn to live as holy. He himself had a body. We're joined to him, and therefore we can use our bodies in a holy way. And he had passions, and he redeems our passions as well. So you shouldn't walk away from the class thinking that passions are necessarily sinful, right? There are sinful passions. There are times when you shouldn't get angry, but Christ had passions. Ask the money changers in the temple whether Christ had passions, right? And there was nothing sinful in that exercise of anger, because they were acting wickedly against God. But as a person with a human nature, he not only suffered being tempted, but he also exercised passions in a sinless way. And Christ redeems our passions because we're joined to him. Right? I mean, you know, some of us express emotions in different ways, and I'm sure you're thinking, here's this mathematician up here, what does he know about all this? Anyway, you know, stoic, just X and Y and all that kind of stuff. But you know, we all have passions in different ways, and Christ is able to redeem us in whatever our passions are. And that's a great encouragement, because that, in some sense, is the thing we feel we have least control over. In fact, that's one reason why impassibility is important. God doesn't fly off the handle what we do. But the encouragement is that not only in the resurrection does Christ redeem our passions, but even in his work of sanctification, He cares about what we do in our bodies. He cares about our emotional life, if you want to put it that way. And I think that's a great encouragement to us. Oh, look, we're out of time, so you can't throw anything at me. No. Any comments or questions? You're not supposed to get angry because, you know, it would be sinful, right? So, Randy.
So the difficulty I'm having here.
Yeah.
So
really?
At the incarnation, all right, so Christ, and he was
right,
having suffered, okay, so this is saying that the Godhead can't experience a change, but yet prior to the incarnation,
right,
they hadn't experienced those. Does that make sense?
I mean, yeah, but that, you got to remember God being outside of time and simplicity. For him, yes, for our experience on the time continuum, to use Star Trek words.
Or timey-wimey, if you want
to be. The incarnation happens at a specific point, but for God, he already has that experience. So think of all the history in the world as being one unified experience to him.
Yeah, so Henry is right. I mean, right. The difficulty is in the incarnation. The mystery is in the incarnation itself. So, you know, we have a God who dwells outside of time, who doesn't change, who doesn't have passions. He takes, the second person of the Godhead takes to himself a human nature which dwells in time, which changes, which suffers, which has passions. And there's obviously a real mystery in that. But in fact, this is part of the interesting of the history. I keep pushing off the history of these doctrines until next week when I said we'd talk about sort of the controversies, which means next week will be 3 hours long or something. But, so the interesting thing is that this actually was, you know, in the discussions at Nicaea, so Athanasius and Arius and all of that, the common ground was God's impassibility. They knew God didn't suffer on the cross because God doesn't suffer. So who was Jesus then? If God can't suffer, who was Jesus? And so, you know, one option would be to say, well, he was a creature and therefore he could suffer. Thus Arianism. You preserve impassibility. The other option is the orthodox one, which is to say, ultimately, he has two natures. And the divine person suffers in his human nature is maybe the most helpful way to say it. And that, in a sense, I short-circuited that question by starting with Hebrews, which talks about his suffering, right? But I decided, it was sort of a risk, but I decided to do it so we could get at impassibility pretty quickly. But I'm not going to deny that the incarnation is a mystery, and it's, you know, Henry is getting at this. I think it's basically every attribute of God that we talked about, maybe not so much love, but the, you know, there's the same question arises, but that's not the way Jesus was. Jesus dwelt in time as in his human nature. And I can't answer that question. The M word, right, John? Mystery. The refuge of every Sabbath school teacher. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Dave.
This is the last class on Doctrine of God, right?
No. It's a baker's dozen, so we get one next week. But I asked one time whether people were interested in, what sort of motivated some of these discussions, especially recently, and I got one positive response, so I took that as a yes. Anyway, so I'm planning next week to talk some about the background, maybe some of the historical development and some of the controversies. So, I mean, it could be your last class. Like, if you don't come next week, then this would be the last class. And you might be glad to be done with that, but, yeah. Dan.
I'm pretty sure I didn't respond, but now I'm responding that I would like to hear that.
Okay. See, you know, in some sense, it's too late. The voting is, you know, this is like the dictator. He sets the ballots. But thank you. No, that is encouraging because I hope it'll be helpful. Seriously, for each one of these, I'd like to say, you know, well, there's a background to this. There's a reason why it's this way. And the amazing thing is that every one of these goes back to the early church, right? These were completely uncontroversial doctrines until... We have to qualify them to like the Socinians, sort of the liberals of the Reformation or post-Enlightenment. So it's, you know, this is not like a Roman Catholic versus Protestant thing. This is the traditional teaching. It's kind of amazing that nowadays people think that they can tinker with it. And sorry. See, now it's only 2.5 hours because I just gave you half an hour next week. Thank you, Dan, for that affirmation. I appreciate that, seriously. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's close in prayer.